I'm going to do something a little different this time. I asked Mike Bischkowski to the opening prayer for me. Mike, would you open up this thing, please?
By the way, I don't like retired people.
Adjust.
Nobody loves us.
We represent that remark.
All right, we represent. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We pray for Roger bringing forth your truth. He certainly is a member of the body in your fullness. We thank you tremendously for us having the opportunity to be here, to be amongst each other, amongst fellow saints of your calling. It's a tremendous thing, a loving a reality that we look forward to a lot. We pray for Roger and how he's going to speak about your unfolding word, your unfolding truth, and we pray that what he says might touch us specifically according to your will and your ways and your desires according to what you would have us to know. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior and Head, the Creator of the world and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. What Bob said is truth. It's been an adjustment for me to retire. And it also is truth. Carol and I worked together in the crop insurance business and seed world, but she primarily did the crop insurance. And she went to all the classes with me, and as the expression goes, I brought home the bacon and she fried it. And that's how it was. This afternoon, I'm doing something a little different with you, making it a little more complicated. I have a chart on my left that I'll refer to once in a while. This is approximately, see the word approximate year? These are events. The blue ink is events. The red is written when, this is when Paul was free to travel. And I'm going to make some points about that. Green was written after Paul was, it was written after Israel was set aside. So I will point them things out to you as I go, and then I'm going to primarily work off of this chart. I don't mean to be complicated, but the more I got into this thing and working with it, I changed it around and challenged myself a little bit. So we're going to start here with the theme for this weekend is 2 Timothy 2, and I'm going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 4. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a, Tony and I are just talking about it, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Okay? That's what we're going to build off of, and we're going to go from there. Verse 1, believers are urged to pray for all men, and what we are to specifically pray for is not stated. But in verse 2, believers are encouraged to pray for all leaders. We discussed that earlier. I'm right where he's at. All our leaders, in some place you have some questions about who to do, but that's not our place. We'll just continue with prayer. Here the purpose is clearly stated that they might have a physical, that they might make a physical living in an undisturbed environment. And the next point, they are to do it in quietness. Boy, some days. Ain't no way of quiet. Our quiet and peaceable life is the kind of life that God wants us to have. Now the next verses 3 and 4, that's pretty much one sentence. And verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior who wills. And that word in the Greek refers to God desires, He wants, He wishes, He longs for all men to be saved, and God will, and God our Savior also wills that desires and wants and longs for all men to come into the knowledge of the truth. Okay? So when you and I as believers conduct ourselves in our life in a calm and silent manner, while we earn our livelihoods or earn our living, or while we're drawing our Social Security, or while we're drawing our 401(k)s or 401(k)s, just living our life in a calm and silent manner, which is very important to God. It's something that is very good. It's very pleasing. And it's very acceptable in the sight of God. Keep that in mind. That's really important. Your job is to get there. Now, in my talk here this afternoon, Paul writes that there are two things that God desires for all humans, and I want you to notice the order that Paul presents. The order of a lot of these, the words that are used in these verses is very important. The bottom line here is that God's only interest in the unsaved is that God wills, desires, wants, wishes, and longs for that all people are to be saved. That's his first thing. And the second part of verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and then come into the knowledge of the truth. But the first thing God desires is for all humans to be saved. Once, now this is important, once a person is saved, then they are alive in their relationship with God. The second thing that God desires, wishes, longs for is that these saved ones, is God wants them to come into the knowledge of the truth. Now, if you'll turn here to Colossians 1, 9 through 10, you can either turn there or I'll read it to you. Verse 9, Colossians 1, 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, spiritual understanding. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy. Barney's had a little talk about that here a while back. That you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? So you might be filled with six different things. Six things are mentioned here. The knowledge of His will, and to this, He wants you to have spiritual understanding that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. We are to be fruitful in every good work, and we are to increase in the knowledge of God. I think you could say that Paul is pleading with believers not to be ignorant of the truth. For the body of Christ, the church where Jesus Christ is the head, in all of Paul's writings, I have personally have not found or came across one word in Paul's vocabulary for a partial knowledge of the truth. Only for a perfect knowledge of the truth. It's possible for you to get the right understanding of God's program and purpose for today without knowing all the truth relating to it. Now the next, I'd like you to turn to Colossians 2, 1 through 3. We're going to key in on verse 2. Colossians 2, 1 through 3. And I want you to notice that my answers today are all going to be in the green section. The green section. That was written after Israel was set aside. So I want you to keep that in mind. All the way through today, the answers are going to be in this section. We're going to talk about this, but this is where the answers are. That's what we are today. Verse 1 of Colossians 2, 1. I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want you to notice that It wasn't philosophy that he wanted them to know, but it was a precise further knowledge, or to be thoroughly acquainted with a true knowledge of Christ. God wants you to perfectly know the truth. Paul uses it to describe the kind of knowledge, the truth, that he wants believers to have. Not just a partial, mediocre, good knowledge, but a perfect knowledge of the truth. If the truth which God gave to the church wasn't important, he wouldn't have given it. But he has given it, and it's very important, for all believers are to perfectly know it. Five times in Paul's last epistles, he writes about this knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of truth in Scripture, but you have to rightly divide all the Scripture that Paul is talking about to get the truth of the Scripture. Unfortunately, some people cannot handle the truth. Some people are not even willing to listen to the truth because they don't want to give up their rituals and their traditions. Paul wasn't only interested in just seeing that men were saved, but Paul was interested in encouraging those that were saved to mature into a perfect knowledge of the mystery, the distinct truth regarding Christ and His church, which He is the head. He wanted all of His children to be sons. When you know God's truth about the truth, it takes the Bible to a whole new level. Especially the truths about Scripture that have been carried over from former dispensations. New truths are not always conflicting to the old truths, but they are often the completion. The purpose of the ages in its unfolding of the past, present, and future is all bound up with this particular great dispensational program. It is still the same Christ with whom we're dealing with, the same blood that He shed, and Christ's coming has been postponed or set back in favor of the message of the dispensation of the mystery and the times of the Gentiles. The truth for today, or the message, the church, the body of Christ, where Christ is the head, consists in what God's special messenger had to say to us Gentiles after Israel was divorced or set aside or put in the timeout chair. First of all, we must know Christ. There's no shortcut. You must know Christ. You must know His relationship to those who believe today. But we must always remember that the written word and the living word of Christ are all woven together. And they cannot be separated. The Scriptures do not reveal a creed, but instead the Scriptures reveal a person. I think that you will agree with me that there was a distinct change of dispensation at the end of the book of Acts. And there is a difference between the church of God and the church which is His body, where Christ is the head. During this period, the fact is, after the end of the book of Acts, there began a dispensation of grace where salvation was absolutely a gift from God and free from all works of the law and free from all the ordinances. I'm going to draw you a picture here. Not much of an artist. But let's draw a picture of what was going on in the world from the very beginning. There are basically three main sections of time covered by history in the Bible. First of all, you've got Genesis 1 to Genesis 11. Then you go from Genesis 11 to Acts 28:28. Then you go to Paul's epistles. But in the first section, in Romans 1, it gives us the reasons why they were given up. They did not, first of all, they did not glorify God. They were not thankful. They were into satisfying of the flesh. And then God called out a man, Abraham, from one of these nations, Israel, who was to be a beginning of a special great people or nation. The second section in time covers, we're talking Genesis 11 to the end of Acts. Out of the 66 books in the Bible, 59 books were deal with Israel of the Bible. The third section that I mentioned here, Paul's epistles, of these books deal with a new revelation in which we find that Israel has been set aside as a chosen people and that God in grace deals with all the nations, the new man, the Gentiles, including Israel, on an equal footing. Remember that the Gentiles before this time were without Christ. They were just aliens. They were complete strangers to the covenants of promise. So, what is the truth for today? I'd like this afternoon, I'm going to point out 12 facts, F-A-C-T-S, facts that the Gentile believers had before Acts 28. This black line represents Acts 28, in case you wondered. This is Acts 28:28. What was true for the Gentile here, and then after this point, what if the Gentile bought into Paul's message, then they qualified for this last part. Okay? And that's what we're gonna go into. Fact number one. Here we go. Gotta keep my charts back and forth. Never done this before. Fact number one. Before Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers were in a second-rate position compared to the Jews because they were placed in a position to receive blessings only by being grafted into the true olive tree as a wild branch. Where does it tell us that? Okay? So let's go, if you will. You'll turn to Romans 11:24, and we're going to look at verse, I'm going to read 16 to 24. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Verse 18, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith, but not high-minded, but fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Behold, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God for those who fell. Severity, but toward you. Goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you shall also shall be cut off. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, now I want you to point out that this reading was from Romans, and this was written above the Acts 28 message. So it was above here. So let's consider part of the statement in verse 23. It says, "And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Even though they have been set aside, He's still able to bring them back in." First, this means that at one time, Israel did have a vital relationship with God. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, this relationship was dependent on a God-given faith. Abraham had his relationship, Isaac, Jacob, Moses and Joseph, and the prophets all displayed this faith, either by what they said or by what they did. It is also the relationship that God is going to restore to the unbelieving Israel. The second point here is, this verse makes it crystal clear that God is the one who is able to graft them in again. The third point is, we can expect the majority of Jews to remain in unbelief during this, the rest of this church age. You've got to keep in mind that Paul is primarily addressing the Gentiles in this section. He's explaining to them that God has not given up on Israel. They are not doomed to permanent unbelief, but the time will come when God will graft them into a relationship with Himself in the kingdom. God's decision to give the Gentiles faith to believe the gospel was not because they were better than Jews. In fact, they were far worse. But His decision was based on love, prompted by mercy, and was primarily designed to aggravate the Jew, to try to be like the Jews' faith of the Gentiles. But this was before Acts 28 that we just read about. But what after Acts 28:28? The same situation here, and it was that that the Gentile believers were a second-rate position. But after Acts 28:28, the Gentile position changed because of those Gentiles. Now listen carefully to the words I use: the Gentiles who accepted Paul's post prison message learned that the church, which is His body of Christ, where Christ is the head, now the Jew and the Gentiles are, all of a sudden, they're equal because of the one new man. And you're going to notice it. What's going to happen in this 12 points that I'm making here? Pretty much all the answers are in Ephesians. But what else happened for the Gentile believer who believed in Paul's new post-prison teachings? In Ephesians 2:19 through Ephesians 3:6, it tells us that, hang on here. In 2:19, they become fellow citizens with the saints. In verse 21, they are fitly framed together. In verse 22, the Gentiles are being built together with the Jews for a habitation or dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 6, they become joint heirs with Christ and joint members. They become partakers of His promise in Christ, not in Adam. In 3:6, the partakers are all on equal footing. So since the end of Acts, what God has done for the Gentiles, who were described as far-off people, assures us of what He will do for the Jews, who were described as a near people. Okay, let's go to number 2. The second fact that I want to point out today is in before Acts 28, the Gentile believers' blessings came by becoming the children of faithful Abraham through faith. Now, blessings during that time could only come through the promises that were given to Abraham. The biggest difference between Jew and Gentile was not so much race as it was the promises of Abraham. If you'll turn to Galatians 3, 6 through 9, we're going to look at verse 9 there. Verse 6, Galatians 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, verse 7, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And verse 9, this is before Acts 28, so then those who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But what happened after Acts 28:28? This here, let's find out what happened when the new man was created. What happened next? And especially those that accepted Paul's message. When Israel was set aside, there were no more blessings that could come through Israel or through Abraham, such as land, because Israel had an earthly hope, and they expected to spend their future life on the earth. Even the New Jerusalem is mentioned, which comes down from the new heaven to the new earth. After Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers have no part with Abraham. In fact, Abraham is not even mentioned in Paul's writings after Acts 28:28. In the dispensation of the mystery, all are blessed in Christ. And these blessings are not on the earth, but these blessings are in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places, or far above all. Again, where does it tell us that? We look in there, and we go to the answer book in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians 1, 2, verse 3. We'll look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 2. Grace be to you and peace for God our Father and whom the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. So in Ephesians 1, 3, we're immediately reminded that our blessings are all spiritual blessings. These are not earthly material blessings, as was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are not all blessings in the flesh, such as the gifts of the Church of God in the book of Acts. They're all spiritual blessings, and they are located in the super heavenlies, above heavens, or in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is the place where Christ is. It is above all principalities and powers. It's the place of the throne of God. It's where the church, which is his body, will be seated with him. It's a place where the church will be on display to show all the principalities and powers of the manifold wisdom of God. Not only some of the blessings, but all the blessings that are spiritual. There's nothing held back. Our Lord is heir of all things, and we are heirs and joint heirs with him. So we inherit the all things. So now, all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. Not one person in the Old Testament, when they were living, or just before, or just after they died, expected to go to the heavenlies when they died. Right now, as we talk, Israel is set aside. God is going to get back with them. Now, the question to you is, after this number two question here, are you blessed in Abraham? Are you blessed in Christ? Is your inheritance in the land? Or is your inheritance in the heavenlies? Let's go to number three. Before Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers were required to have two baptisms. One by water to identify them with the repentant Israel, and one by spirit to include the Gentiles in the Church of God, the Church of God, which was runs from Genesis 10 to the end of Acts 28:28. So if you will, let's turn to Acts 10, verse 47 and verse 48. And Peter is talking here. Acts 10, 47 and 48. Can any man or anyone forbid or hinder water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Verse 48. And he, Peter, commanded them, the Gentiles, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed for them, for him to stay for a few days. But what happened after Acts 28:28? Let's go to the answer book again. Those that accepted Paul's message, this is where they would fall into. Go to Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. And we're going to look at verse 5. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and the Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Of the seven ones here in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, the one Lord is the central item in these three verses. He is a mediator between the first item, the one body, and the one God and Father. In this unity is one Spirit. It is linked in the structure with one baptism. This means that the one baptism is not a water baptism, but a Spirit baptism. It's your identification with the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord. This is a reality and has no need of any type or shadows such as water baptism. And this unity is one hope. In the epistles to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 4, the hope is expressed, they use the word when Christ, who is our life, shall appear or be manifested, then shall you also appear with him in glory. This is a vital truth for today that most people overlook. This hope is linked with one faith. This hope can only be realized by faith. If you do not know about it and you do not receive it on the basis of faith, then it is impossible for you to enter into it. In fact, your position in the one body must be received by the one faith. Just having salvation or the possession of eternal life does not give someone a position. Your position is a further step which can only be taken by the one faith. This hope belongs to the position. In order to be part of this unity, it must be kept in the bond of peace. Where does it tell us that? Again, turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This unity of the Spirit is to be kept in the bond of peace. And it literally means to bind with or to bind together. The three times Paul uses this word bond in his epistles, it is either directly or indirectly associated with the body of Christ. We are bound together in the peace which exists in the body. The Spirit places believers into the body of Christ, where all distinctions are lost, where all are in one in Christ, where there is a peace. You and I, as believers, have the responsibility that is intertwined with the Holy Spirit to preserve this unity through knowing and obeying God's word that has been given to the members of the body of Christ. If you'll turn next to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it tells us that for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Scripture tells us we are justified by the faith, and it clearly defines the object of that saving faith. A lot of folks have faith in their church. They have faith in their good works. And they even have faith in themselves. But such faith, of course, will never justify the sinner before God. Saving faith must be the Lord Jesus Christ in Him alone. Our personal faith is not as important as the object of our personal faith, which the object must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified and glorified. It's not merely just believe and be saved, but we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The cross of Christ allows God to be just and also to be the justifier of him that believes in Christ. Is your faith in the perfect Son of God and His finished work? Only faith in Him will save you. This is a baptism by the Spirit into the death of Christ. Let's go to fact number 4. Before Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers could not have any part or take any part in the service of God. Gentiles could not serve as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or teachers. Why? Just because the service of God concerned only the Jews. Where does it tell us that? Let's go to Romans 9:3-5. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my kinsman alone, according to the flesh. Verse 9, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. I want you to notice that it sure doesn't say anything about Gentiles there. In verse 5, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God is blessed forever. Amen. But after Acts 28:28, I want you to go again to the answer book, Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, and some to be prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting, Ephesians 4:12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. After his ascension, he chose prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers from both Jews and Gentiles as gifts to the church, which is his body. The fact is here that Christ has given gifts to the church, which is his body, for Christ is the head. Okay, let's go to fact number 5. Before Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers were to be kept separate from the Jews by a middle wall partition, which was at that time mainly ordinances. The Gentile was referred to be as a grafted in wild olive branch. He received his blessings and position from the root of the olive tree, which was a Jew. It was a time when a Jew was first, and during this time a Gentile could be saved and could belong to the church of God if the Gentile observed 4 things. And this 4 things was when they gave in 51 A.D., rules for new Gentile believers. And that's in Acts 15. That's where the, but they, They were told that they were to stay away, abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. By observing these four rules or guidelines, the Gentile could become a spiritual children or faithful Abraham, and could partake or share in the promises of Abraham. But after Acts 28:28, the Gentiles that chose to believe in Paul's message, again, let's go to Ephesians 2. Let's go to verse 14. It says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall partition between us." And go to 15 there. "Having abolished in his flesh the hostility and hate, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus making peace." Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, having slain the enmity," or the hatred, "between the Jew and the Gentile." In other words, having abolished hostility and hatred, even the law of commandments, and made in himself the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man. Reconciled the Jew and the Gentile into one body is a new revelation in which we find that Israel has been set aside as a chosen people, and that God in grace again deals with all the nations, including Israel, and they are all on equal footing. The middle wall of partition is broken down. The Jew and the Gentile are reconciled and prepared to accept each other by the one new man, and especially since ordinances are no longer required. Fact number 6. I got 4 minutes to go, so we're not going to get them all done today. Before Acts 28:28, the sixth fact is the gospel was always made known to the Jew. Where would we find that? Turn to Romans 1. Again, that's above the Acts here. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto the salvation to everyone that believeth," what? "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or Gentile. I want you to notice the word order here. Paul preached the facts of the cross message to the near Jews, but not to the far off Gentiles. But after Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers who accepted Paul's message learned that in Ephesians 2:17, it's written after this, "Paul became and preached peace to you Gentiles, which were afar off, and to them that were near the Jews." I want you to notice the order. Now it's the Gentiles first and the Jews second. Notice that Paul mentioned first that the Gentiles had preached peace preached to them, and then the Jews. A word order that gives no priority to the Jews. Fact number 7. Before Acts 28:28, the hope of the Gentile believers and the hope of Israel as members of the Church of God was to be caught up either after death or while they were alive into the air to meet and come back with the Lord when he comes to set up his kingdom on the earth. They expected to meet the Lord in the clouds at resurrection and to come back and take possession of the land that had been promised to their fathers. The Jews and the grafted in Gentiles had the Ten Commandments, the various miscellaneous laws, ordinances, and circumcision, but there was nothing in the Old Testament about anyone going to the heaven, or the heaven of heavens, or the heavenlies, or the super heavens, or the Holy of Holies, after death. But, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it talks about they were to, "When then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, often referred to as the rapture, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." But after Acts 28:28, the Gentile believers who accepted Paul's message, or the post-prison message, learn or find out that, again, in Ephesians 2:6, in Colossians 3:4, and Philippians 3:20, it talks about they're in heaven. They appear with him in heaven. They have conversation with him in heaven. And Ephesians 2:6 talks about they sit together with him in heaven. So I guess you got a choice of where you want to sit, stand, talk. So the Gentile believer that accepted that message, that's where it was at. I'm going to have to skip the rest of my talk, so we'll go to the end. And due to time, I guess I'd like to offer a prayer for the closing. Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for these words and this message for today, and we're asking that you give each one of us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears and a spiritual heart, and especially a spiritual mouth, to openly and willingly share with others the truth of what actually has taken place since the end of Acts 28:28, so that wherever we are, or whomever we're talking to, that they might understand or see the importance of Paul's command that he gave to Timothy, and that was to guard this good deposit. And may each one of us identify with it by depositing the truth of the Pauline epistles with these believing ones. And Lord, I'm asking for help for each one of us so that we may accomplish the walk that you have written about in Ephesians and Colossians. Thank you.